Hello, this is David Gartz, and your host for Salvation, the Holy Spirit, and Christian Living. Welcome to Tape 6. In this tape, Dr. Williams will explain in detail five of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. In John chapter 6, verse 68, the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." And Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Now these words of eternal life and these treasures of wisdom and knowledge which come to us from Jesus are brought to our remembrance or revealed to us afresh by the Holy Spirit. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." It's remarkable that God would choose to reveal His heart and His mind to us, isn't it? But perhaps even more remarkable is one of His reasons for doing so. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to His disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus actually calls us to be His friends. That is why He reveals the treasures of His wisdom and knowledge to us when we are living in obedience to Him. And we need Jesus' insight and knowledge so we can continue to love Him and serve Him, and live as He lived. Now, one of the ways we receive Jesus' words of eternal life and His treasures of wisdom and knowledge is through the twin gifts of the Holy Spirit Dr. Williams began to describe in the last tape. Those twin gifts are the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. So let's begin now as Dr. Williams first gives us a review of some critical points to keep in mind regarding all the gifts of the Spirit, and then continues to explain in detail the gifts of the Word of Wisdom and the Word of Knowledge.
Before continuing with a study of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Word of Wisdom, Word of Knowledge, let me review some things I think ought to be emphasized. Several points. Listen very closely. First of all, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for the edification of the body. They are for the common good, the community of believers, not simply for individuals who exercise the gifts. They are for the edification of the community at large. Second, these gifts may operate in a large setting, even at church, when the gathering of the congregation is quite large. But on the other hand, I think they function better in a small group, a cell, a home fellowship, where people are freer to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Third, each person is responsible for some manifestation of a gift. No one is excluded. Paul later on speaks in chapter 12 about being the body, and the body has many parts. Hand, feet, head, eyes, ears. Each person, each part of the body must function properly if the whole body is to exercise its activities well. And so it is in a fellowship that's moving, the gifts of the Holy Spirit is important, that each person be responsible for whatever he's supposed to do. Fourth, there's nothing permanent about these gifts. In other words, they're not possessions that we have. Rather, they are present manifestations. Each is given, says Paul, a particular gift. And if we prophesy, well, then that's a gift for that particular occasion. There's nothing permanent about these gifts that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. This means next that they may vary from time to time. As you gather in a fellowship, wherever it may be, in church or in home or some other place, the Spirit may manifest Himself in different ways, in different people. At one time, you may speak a word of wisdom. Another time, you may move in the gift of discerning of spirits, whatever it may be. Next, this makes for a high note of expectation. As people gather together, it's like an orchestra. You are to perform a certain role. Each person has a part to play. But unlike an orchestra, you will not know exactly what part you are to play. This makes for expectation, a high note of responsibility likewise, because when the Holy Spirit anoints you with a gift, it's important that you exercise and manifest that particular gift. Next place, when you gather, come seeking the giver, first of all, not the gifts. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the one who, through the Holy Spirit, makes the gifts operate. Come seeking Him first of all. And as you seek Him, He begins to make manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Another point, let compassion always rule in the group. One does not come together to exercise something sensationally or on exhibition or do things supernaturally because God wants that. It's because people have needs. And if compassion is the rule, then the gifts begin to operate much more fully because they operate for the upbuilding of the body of Christians who gather together. Another point, these experience of gifts in the fellowship may make you more able to exercise gifts outside the fellowship, even a public ministry and witness of some kind. For example, if you learn how to operate in ministry of healing in the group, you can more effectively operate in ministry of healing outside the group. And then finally, be patient. Learn. It takes a long time for some people to be free enough to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is teaching us. Be patient. Many times there'll be very little to go on, but if you wait on the Lord, seek Him, and ask for the gifts to be made manifest, He will do this in His own good time. So remember those things by way of review. Now, let's get on once again with the first two gifts, the word of wisdom and word of knowledge. The word of wisdom is not defined by Paul, so in some ways it's hard to know exactly what he's talking about. My best answer to this is to go back in 1 Corinthians to see what Paul has to say earlier in the letter, because he's talking about the gift of the word of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 12. What does he have to say earlier in the letter? If you go back to 1 Corinthians, the early chapters, indeed, I suggest you do this. Read chapters 1 through 3 again, if you haven't read them for some time. And you'll notice the word wisdom is used some 25 times, some form of wisdom, wise, wisdom, whatever it may be. In chapters 1 through 3, some 25 times that word occurs. Now, what Paul has to say is something like this. He adds, in one case, that Christ has sent me to preach the gospel not with words of human wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's a word of wisdom, to speak and preach the gospel not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, but to speak as the Spirit gives him the utterance. Or go on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, I came to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What Paul is saying here is that the words of wisdom that he spoke were given by the Holy Spirit. They did not come through persuasive, enticing words of human wisdom, not something he in his own ability was able to do, but the Spirit gave him the words to speak, and he preached Jesus and Christ and Him crucified. So when Paul says, to one is given the word of wisdom, he's speaking of how, most of all, a person will be able to speak about Jesus in some fresh way. It'll be an anointing of Spirit and power. It's the word of wisdom which Paul is speaking about here that does not depend on human wisdom, human eloquence. You know, Paul himself was not an eloquent speaker. In fact, in many cases, they said his speech is contemptible. Some people said that. He's not even good to look at, but his letters are powerful. But his speech, some said, was contemptible, almost of no account. But that didn't matter. When Paul spoke, he didn't speak out of human wisdom or human eloquence. He spoke as the Spirit anointed him, and therefore people heard, listened, and they believed. So it was for Paul, a word of wisdom was something about Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that God made him our wisdom. And if he is our wisdom, then the result of revelation that may come to someone in the group is that he or she will speak a word of wisdom about Jesus most of all. Let me give you another verse in another place where Paul says, what no eye has seen, this is verse 9 now, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, to us doesn't mean simply Paul. Of course, Paul is the primary authority. The words he spoke are apostolic words, the words of Scripture. But always, revelation does continue in some form, even today. And out of revelation that God gives, as people gather together in the Spirit, someone may speak a special word about Jesus, about the truth of God, whatever it may be, something revealed to him or her. One other place Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 1:17. There Paul prays, and here's the word, that the God of our faith, the God of Jesus Christ, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Ephesians 1:17. Now, when this spirit of revelation is given to anybody, then out of that revelation which is given, a word may be spoken. It'll add nothing to Scripture, but it may expose some height or depth of Scripture that may not have been known before in the group. It doesn't depend on human wisdom at all. Once more, let me repeat this, but simply a willingness to be open to the truth of God as He gives it. I remember years ago in our prayer fellowship as a man who often spoke a word of wisdom in the group, who did not have much education. He's very much like Apostle Peter, who was only a fisherman and not schooled particularly. This man was a dear brother. I doubt if he had more than a grammar school education. But somehow God would anoint this man to speak in wisdom about Jesus in the group, and everyone would be spellbound listening to him talk. He didn't speak in his own wisdom. He simply waited for the Lord, and the Lord spoke through him this word of wisdom. So it is, a word of wisdom can still be spoken today. It comes by revelation, by the Holy Spirit Himself. And as you gather, who knows, it may be an educated person, highly educated perhaps, and someone who's not educated much at all. But the wisdom can be spoken if it comes from God through the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the next gift, the word of knowledge. They're very similar, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Paul links the two together. Now, he says, in each case they come from Christ. In Colossians 2:3, Paul speaks about Christ as the one, quote, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, then when one speaks a word of knowledge as well as a word of wisdom, it comes about from Christ and through Him and about Him in some sense. Some depth of the riches of God and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 11:33, Paul speaks there about how the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Turn to that chapter and verse sometime. Out of all this comes the word of knowledge. Now, once more, go back to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says there, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit. Taught by the Holy Spirit. And so when a word of knowledge is spoken, it's a message that comes forth and a teaching from an inspired moment when the Lord enlightens the mind to teach something that's maybe not been taught in quite the same way before. In Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul prays that, quote, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of his power in us who believe. Now, Paul is praying that each person in the church at Ephesus will have these riches in his own life, and out of those riches he will speak some truth that will be helpful to somebody else. And once again, maybe a very simple person, very unlearned. I think now in my own experience, once again, to my dear grandmother, who was a saint of God, truly that. In even her 90s, she had an ability to speak a word of knowledge to me as a young man, a young preacher, a young theologian. And I'd be amazed at the way she'd speak out of the knowledge she had, not so much by learning, but by living in the Word day by day, focusing on the Word, hearing the voice of Jesus. She could speak a word of knowledge which would be for me a teaching of a special kind. You see what I'm saying here? A word of knowledge is most of all a teaching that's inspired. Even the word of wisdom might be a preaching sometimes that's inspired. When I say a preaching, I don't mean from the pulpit on Sunday morning, although of course it may be that. Indeed, there are sometimes when preaching arises to a certain level that you can say God is now anointing the preaching word in such a way that a word of wisdom is going forth, an eloquent word to the congregation. But it may also happen in a small group, not by an official preacher, but by anyone who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the same thing is true about the word of knowledge. I'm a teacher myself by profession, and I try to speak knowledge. There are times in my teaching when God anoints my words in such fashion they become truly spiritually inspired, and therefore they are a word of knowledge. So it doesn't matter. Someone who's not a teacher may have the same thing happen to him. Now, I know some people interpret word of knowledge in another way, and it may be another way to think about it. Some think of word of knowledge as being some knowledge that one may have of something that's going on somewhere. Someone may have a particular disease, or there may be something that has been lost and needs to be found. And so if someone says, I have a word of knowledge about what's going on out there, or someone's being healed, I believe that's a word of revelation, to be sure that God reveals certain things. But word of knowledge is primarily, listen to me closely, it's primarily a word of teaching, inspired teaching. So often, in a gathering, this will happen. And when this does take place, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is occurring. This is very surprising to some people. I've heard them say, well, we had a good meeting the other night, but none of the gifts of the Holy Spirit were present. Somebody gave a teaching. Wait a minute. If somebody gave a teaching anointed by the Holy Spirit, this was a gift of the Holy Spirit. And recognize this. It's important to bear that in mind. So then these two gifts, word of wisdom and word of knowledge, are twin gifts. One is a particular inspired witness, even inspired preaching. The other is inspired teaching. We need these in the church, in our fellowship group, in our ministry, day by day. Have we begun to be open to these yet? As you gather from time to time in home, to other places, would you ask God that the group might be anointed in such a fashion that words of wisdom, words of knowledge may go forth? If you do, God will bless you richly. Let's pray about this together. Oh, Lord God, we pray that we may be more open to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much that the Holy Spirit's alive and Jesus Christ is Lord. And whenever we gather, the Lord is willing to manifest himself through the Holy Spirit to give wisdom, to knowledge, give knowledge to us. Let us be more ready to receive what you have to give. And to you, O Lord, is all the praise and glory both now and forever. Amen.
In our next segment, Dr. Williams clarifies the distinction between the function of the Word of Knowledge as inspired teaching and the function of the Word of Knowledge as supernaturally revealed information.
You state that spiritually discerning spiritual or physical sickness is really a function of the prophetic gifts rather than a word of knowledge. Can you elaborate on this?
Yes, I certainly believe in what happens in many instances today where people have a so-called word of knowledge and somebody is healed of a cancer or tumor or some information is given that is not otherwise known. Certainly that happens many times. Praise God for it. I think that's a function of revelation, even a prophetic word at times. One speaks a word and it is true and it may have knowledge beyond the natural abilities. But the word of knowledge, as Paul describes, the thing I'm talking about is how Paul talks about a word of knowledge. It's not so much supernaturally revealed information as it is supernaturally inspired teaching. Paul himself was a teacher, often inspired by the Holy Spirit. He spoke knowledge. Jesus himself was a great teacher. And humanly speaking, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver many truths. These are words of knowledge. So when one utters knowledge, the word of knowledge, it's not so much supernatural and revealed information as it is truth being given at the moment that enables other people to understand more deeply some of the truths of Christian faith. We need to recapture that as anointed teaching. Anointed teaching is what the word knowledge is basically all about, without denying the need for this other operation, which I think through prophecy and sometimes through discerning of spirits
may help people to see the truth that needs to be understood.
As Dr. Williams said in his last teaching, the word of wisdom can be described as inspired witness or preaching, while the word of knowledge can be characterized as inspired teaching. The word of wisdom is generally the gift where people are enabled to speak about Jesus in a fresh way. Not with human wisdom, though, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. This kind of message, as Dr. Williams said, causes people to hear, to listen, and finally to believe. A word of wisdom may also expose some height or depth of Scripture that believers may not have known before. We need to remember that the word of wisdom adds nothing to Scripture, but rather helps us to understand the truth already contained in the Scripture. Now, the word of knowledge is closely related to the word of wisdom. We are given words of knowledge through the Spirit that we might know the things freely given to us by God, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so we may know the hope to which God has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for all of us who believe. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. God does not want us to be ignorant of His plans for us. He reveals them to us through His Spirit. And remember, you don't have to be educated to operate in either one of these gifts. They are freely given by the Holy Spirit to anyone He chooses. In Take 3, we heard about the growth of charismatic believers in both mainline and independent churches in the last several decades. In the following interview, Pat Robertson discusses the early days of the charismatic movement with Reverend Harold Bradison, who has been called Mr. Charismatic. And Pat also talks to author John Sherrill, who wrote the best-selling book, They Speak with Other Tongues.
You were a Lutheran, an evangelical Lutheran, and one day you started speaking in tongues, and that started a whole life for you. What happened?
God called me to do a job I knew I could not do in the natural, and so I would have to have all the equipment He had. And I went to a Pentecostal camp meeting, it was the only place you could get in those days, and received the baptism. And it just made Jesus Christ so real to me, gave me such a zeal to make Him known to others. I felt I just would have to share this with my Lutheran brothers. And, well, it was like jumping off a cliff, because no one had ever received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to my knowledge, and tried to share it and speak with speaking in tongues in a historic church and survived. And they didn't kick me out, but they just consigned me to the doghouse. They kept me there so long, the doghouse became home. And you were part of that doghouse too, Pat.
Well, I remember when I was in seminary, I was just reminiscing last night in the 1950s, came out of business and came into the ministry, and Harold called me and said, "What are you doing?" It was in the morning, and I said, "Well, what'd you have in mind?" He said, "Well, we're having dinner tonight with Mrs. Norman Vincent Peale." So we went to their lovely Fifth Avenue apartment, and there was Mrs. Peale, her daughter and son, as I recall. And Harold and a Presbyterian minister and I were praying, and the Lord gave a message in tongues and interpretation. And she went, Mrs. Peale went from that meeting at 8:30 or thereabouts at night, and went to the guideposts staff meeting, and there was a mainline denominational typical Episcopalian editor, John Sherrill. And Mrs. Peale walked in, having just met Mr. Charismatic over here, and all of us, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and then a Dutch Reformed pastor. And what did she say?
Oh, well, she was all excited, as all of us were, as we began to watch this, saying, "What in the world really is happening?" Because nobody knew. I mean, there were these stories of the reoccurrence in the 1950s and 60s of the same things that had happened in the first century, and we didn't understand it. That's basically it. Mm-hmm. But what did happen was that Ruth suggested to my wife Elizabeth and me that, well, maybe this might be good for a little guidepost feature about this thing that's speaking in tongues. And we said, yeah, I think maybe a paragraph or so would be a good idea. And thing that, of course, you just simply cannot contain what was happening in a book, which eventually came out of this.
Well, John, you came at it. Were you skeptical? Were you hopeful? Were you seeking? How did you come at these?
Very much just as a reporter.
Uh-huh.
With no preconceived idea of what the direction was going to be, which is perhaps why it was well to have someone like that, mm-hmm. because I didn't come in prepared to prove anything or disprove anything, just to find out.
Mm-hmm.
And as I began to meet people like David Wilkerson and Harold and yourself, mm-hmm. From such different backgrounds than my own, and then people with very much the same backgrounds as my own, who were Agnes Sanford, for example, a fine old Episcopalian whose husband was an Episcopal priest. Across the board, I'd meet these people who both were very much like us and very different from us.
Mm-hmm.
And they were all having the same experience with life and excitement.
Yeah.
And I couldn't ignore that.
Well, that book, I don't want to undersell it. It was millions of copies. 12, 14 million or more. Has it been more than that now?
I don't know. I honestly don't know.
Well, I know that that book got into the hands of some of the Catholics at Duquesne University, and they began to seek and receive this unusual blessing, and the thing spread like wildfire through the Roman Catholic Church. How does what we call charismatic differ from classic Pentecostalism, which came out of the Azusa Street, all that
yes.
prayer meeting in the 1904, 5, 6 era?
Yes. I would say that the biggest difference of all was that it crossed cultural lines. I believe that it would be fair to say that the Azusa Street experiences in the early part of the century were tending to be blue collar.
Mm-hmm.
As it began to break out into the experiences of in the United States, in the what we call the charismatic movement, it was no longer blue collar. It was mainline denominational, and it was professional people and teachers and people like yourself, like Harold. And one of the great parts of it for me was to be in much more contact with the blue collar, but perhaps it worked the other way around too.
Well, Harold, you were first an evangelical Lutheran, then you became ordained in the Dutch Reformed Church. You've ministered across all kinds of denominations. John, what do you see?
We went to an extraordinary meeting of the charismatic wing of the Anglican Communion in Canterbury Cathedral, where the bishops were dancing before the altar.
The bishops of the Anglican Church were dancing before the altar.
It was the most wonderful experience that you ever saw. As we were getting ready to leave that cathedral at the end of the service, there was a silence fell over that cathedral, the entire cathedral, and all of a sudden, as the bishop started to recess out of the cathedral, one bishop began to just sort of do a little dance, and then that picked up, and all of a sudden, there were 33 bishops there, as I recall, and they all began to dance, and then the whole church, the whole cathedral began to dance. And it was I've heard before all my life about yeah. the Spirit fell. Well, the Spirit fell that night. And it was really interesting.
Well, Episcopalians aren't supposed to do this.
In fact, Pat, as we were leaving the cathedral, Tibby and I, there was an official of the cathedral, a verger or some body like that. I don't know what the name in England is. And they came up to us and they said, "What kind of group of people is this? What kind of group of people is this?" And we said, "Well, they're Anglicans, they're Episcopalians." He said, "Oh, no, they're not." I said, "I'm an Anglican. Those aren't Anglicans."
Well, I have heard that as far as the charismatic expression, that it is now the largest worldwide Protestant grouping.
Well, it's not just important how many there are, but how fast it's growing at a cumulative rate.
Yeah.
Example, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are now 50 million, 10 million in this country.
10 million Roman Catholic charismatics in America?
Which makes it the largest charismatic denomination in the world. Isn't it amazing? The church we would have said would be the last. We would have said first would be the evangelicals to receive this,
yeah.
and last would be the staid, proper Catholic Church. And yet, even the Pope himself is a charismatic, and he had a conference of 6,000 spirit-filled priests. They had a charismatic service in the St. Peter's Basilica with messages in tongues and interpretation.
With the Pope in presiding?
That's right. And he told a group there, he said, "I myself am a charismatic."
Wow, the Pope? I haven't read that before. Surprises you, doesn't it? I just surprised us all. Well, fellas, I know our time is running out. What are we saying? What is God doing?
Well, I would like to feel that what is happening in the Anglican Church, what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church, in a way, is a cross-pollination of what's happening in the Evangelical Church, mm-hmm. other than the Evangelical wings of those churches, in that accountability is really a very big issue, I think, in what the mm-hmm. Lord is saying today. That the very power of the work of the Holy Spirit is individual empowerment, but it is open to all sorts of risks. Mm-hmm. And when you have it in a structure where there is accountability, you're accountable to each other as a body and to some people who are your superiors. Mm-hmm. You really have got to say what you're doing and why. That's healthy. That's not unhealthy. Mm-hmm. So that you, I think that is the, I think that's the weakness of the charismatic movement and the strength of the charismatic movement at the same time.
Move on now as Dr. Williams explains the gift of faith. This gift is critical because it is the foundation for many of the other gifts that we'll be talking about. For example, we need to exercise faith for God to work healings and miracles through us. So let's begin as Dr. Williams explains that the gift of faith is entirely related to God, not to our own ability. It is a gift of grace. We are not to have faith in faith, but to have faith in God and in God alone.
To another, the gift of faith, says Paul, by the same Spirit. Now, what does the word faith mean here? Don't all believers have faith? How can this be a special gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes, all believers do have faith. Indeed, if you did not have faith, you would not be a believer. Salvation comes by faith. And faith is also one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks about faith as one of those fruits in Galatians 5:22, faith or faithfulness. So it is a fruit. It's also the faith of which we're saved. But Paul is talking here not about so much saving faith or fruit faith. He's talking about special faith. He's talking about the gift of faith. He's talking about something that is for a different purpose, shall we say. Now let's look at this more closely. Paul lists a number of gifts to follow, such as healings, miracles, prophecy, and so on. And behind all these and ahead of all these is the gift of faith. The background for all these other gifts to follow, the next several anyhow, is the gift of faith. So what Paul is saying here, God does impart, on certain occasions, special times, a gift of faith that prepares the way for all these other gifts that are manifest later on. It's the atmosphere faith is in which healings occur, atmosphere in which miracles may take place. There may be the discerning of spirits, maybe prophecy. And so on. This kind of faith is so important then because it does prepare the way. Now in the Old Testament we see the gift of faith operating in many ways. Let me give you a couple of examples. Elijah on Mount Carmel. There all the prophets of Baal were gathered. And who is God? And so as Elijah is there on Mount Carmel, fire comes down from heaven to show that God is God. And so the word is, the God who answers by fire, he is God, says Elijah. And fire falls on the sacrifice there when the fire did not fall as the prophets of Baal prayed to their God. And so it's by faith that Elijah even built this altar and poured water on it, then God came as by fire, to consume the altar, consume the water, consume all the offerings that were there. This is faith, the gift of faith on Elijah's part. Or let's take Daniel in the lion's den. We all know that story, how he was thrown in there, and it was assumed the lions would soon devour Daniel. But what happened? God locked the mouths of the lions. And so it is toward the end of this whole occasion, Daniel speaks about this. No manner of hurt was found upon him, or he said about Daniel, no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in God. Daniel 6. Verse 23, no manner of hurt was upon him because he believed in God. These are illustrations in the Old Testament how the gift of faith worked even before Christ came on the scene. Now, let's go on back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 once again. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Later on in chapter 13, verse 2, Paul speaks about this as mountain-moving faith. I like that. Though I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love. He's talking about a faith, a special faith, by which mountains can be moved. That's what the gift of faith is all about. Now, when you say this, what does this mean? Well, I think we'll leave Paul for the moment and go into Jesus' own teachings. You may turn sometime or other to Mark 11 and look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus says there to his disciples, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart,
it will be done for him. Again, Mark 11, 22 and 23. Have faith in God. This is mountain-moving faith, literally. Now, what is a mountain? Not a physical mountain, of course. But a mountain is whatever cannot be overcome by human effort. Cannot be removed by human effort. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you struggle, it can't be done. It happens only by faith. So this mountain can be removed. And Jesus says another place, Matthew 17, 20, nothing will be impossible to you. Now that's a very strong statement, needs of course to be thought through very carefully, but in the context of this mountain-moving faith, nothing will be impossible to you. Now, it's even more strange because Jesus says the faith that is necessary doesn't have to be very large. To move a mountain, not a very large faith? He says, indeed, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be moved hence to yonder place, and it will be done. It will move. Now, statements like this in Matthew 17 and Mark 11 are amazing statements. How can this be? How can this be? Let me emphasize one point, most of all. This gift of faith is wholly related to God. Have faith in God. Back to Mark 11, 22. It's not faith in faith, as if I were able to muster up faith to believe enough so that mountains can be removed and miracles can take place and healings occur and so on. I cannot muster up this faith. I've heard some people say, well, I guess I didn't believe enough for this to happen. I've tried so hard to believe. I believe, yet the more I try to believe, the less I really believe, the more doubts I have. The problem is, this gift of faith is a gift of grace. God gives it, or you don't have it at all. It's faith in God, and by the way, it's not the faith of God. God doesn't have faith. God doesn't need to have faith. God is the maker of all things. It's not have faith of God like God's faith, or a God-like faith. I've heard some people say they have a God-like faith. It's not that at all. It's have faith in God means have faith from God. He is the one who gives the faith. And we've misunderstood this many times. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. Now, indeed, you may ask for it, of course. Well, indeed, you should. That God may grant it, that something may take place. Let me give you a personal illustration of this. Some years ago, while I was teaching at a school in California, one of my professors, I was the president of the school, one of my professors got sick, and he was in the hospital for several days, a bad leg, as I remember. And he was a New Testament professor, and he wanted me to come and pray for him in the hospital, which I was glad to do. But before I came, he said to me, please, don't come unless you have the gift of faith. I don't want you to pray for me unless you have the gift of faith. I don't think I'll be healed otherwise. And I had to examine myself and say, do I really have the gift of faith? In fact, I'm not sure I do. So I called one of my colleagues there at the school and said, look, let's gather in a little prayer room here and pray together. He said, what about? I said, I want to pray that you and I may have the gift of faith so that when we go to the hospital and pray for our brother, God will heal him. He smiled and said, all right, let's do that. So he and I gathered in the prayer room for some time praying, oh, Lord, we need the gift of faith. We want our brother healed. We believe it's your purpose. And after a while, we felt strange inside ourselves, something slip in, like God depositing something in us. It was a gift of faith. And once we had received this gift, we went to the hospital, and he asked me as I arrived, Rod, my first name, Rod, do you have the gift of faith? I said, yes, we do. We're going to pray for you now. We prayed for him. Short time later, he was healed. He came out of the hospital a well man. And the reason for this was we moved in the gift of faith, and he was made well. If we did not come with that gift, nothing likely would have occurred. You see what I'm talking about? To pray for the gift of faith is so important, because without faith, these things do not take place. Now, nothing disturbed Jesus more, frankly, than the lack of faith on the part of his disciples. Oh, unbelieving generation, he cried at one time, Mark 9:19. How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you? Why don't you believe? It was his own disciples he said this. They couldn't heal an epileptic, remember? Jesus cast the demon out of this epileptic. And he said to his own disciples, you unbelieving generation, what's wrong with you? Why don't you believe? Believe. Just a grain of mustard seed, all you need, and these things will take place. And one time, I'm glad the disciples really put it to him, back to Jesus, Lord, give us faith. Lord, increase our faith. Luke 17:5, Lord, give us faith. They knew they needed it. And so it is that we need to pray for the gift of faith. Many times we gather in the room, or wherever we are, for fellowship and waiting on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, pray for the gift of faith to be present in the room that God can do things, and then God can move in ways beyond our comprehension. Now, dear friend, one of the problems I think we have is doubt. If we begin to doubt, nothing much takes place. Look at Matthew 21:21. If you have faith, says Jesus, and do not doubt, oh, wait a minute, and do not doubt, then things will take place. But this sounds impossible, doesn't it? How can you not doubt? It's almost like saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. How do you work up belief? You can't do it. Faith has to come down from God. You don't work it up. And how can doubt be eradicated by saying, I will not doubt, I will not doubt, I will not doubt? No. The more you say that, the more you're going to doubt. We need to pray that God will remove from our hearts doubt as we move in this particular function, in this particular gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus said one time later on, after talking about nothing will be impossible to you in Mark 9:29, this kind, speaking about casting out demons and so on, this kind comes not out by anything but by prayer.
Prayer is the best antidote I know of to doubt. Pray earnestly that doubt will be removed. If it is God's will for this healing to take place in this situation, or this miracle to be performed, then come in a spirit of faith. And if there be doubt, pray all the more earnestly that God will manifest himself through you and others in the group, that he will do his will and perform his purpose. Also, I think an antidote to doubt is get away from self. Don't be so preoccupied with yourself. Think about the other persons who have needs. You know, doubt is sure to exist when self-concern dilutes faith, and you're concerned more about yourself than you are other people. If you're concerned about other people, their needs, then doubt evaporates as you move in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you lay on hands for healing. You believe God will heal because he's full of compassion, even as your heart now is full of compassion too. So to have faith in God applies to faith and also applies to what one says. Jesus adds in Matthew 11:23, if you believe what you say, it will come to pass. Now, believing what you're saying is maybe a risky thing because I may not always be saying quite the right thing. But Jesus does mean by this that faith comes from God. If there's no doubt in the heart and you speak forth a word, then believe that word will be fulfilled. Now, I know there's a danger in all this. There's a danger of presumption, a danger of trying to force God's hand, of a demand upon God. God, heal this person. God, do this. Cast out this demon and so on. It may be a danger of trying to force God to work for us, and pride may set in. But on the other hand, we need, over against this, a quiet assurance that God does delight to fulfill his promises to his children. He delights to heal. He delights to do many things for them. And the world needs people with a God-given faith who humbly, listen, who humbly but powerfully bring blessings to all people who are around. Lord, give us this kind of faith. We're not trying to make God work for us. That's a danger. Some kinds of teaching almost seems like commanding God to work. It's a rather humble submission to God and believe that when God speaks, he will act. And so when we come in prayer, earnestly, humbly, in love, concerned for people, concerned not for ourselves but others, God may grant the gift of faith, and through that gift, even miracles can be performed. Do you believe that? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, we come to you because so little is our faith. We wonder if we have even a grain of mustard seed faith. But, Lord, you promised to remove mountains if we come in true faith. Let the faith from God fill us more and more as we gather, not only in our prayer groups, but also in our homes, other places, in our work spots. Thank you, Lord. Increase our faith. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen.
Dr. Williams continues now by answering questions about the gift of faith from the Living by the Book staff.
There are some who teach that if we just have enough faith, God will do miracles. What they really seem to be saying is, have faith in faith. How can we avoid this kind of misdirected belief and still leave room for God to do miracles?
That's a very important question. We do need to have faith. But it should not be, as the questioner put it, faith in faith. It should be faith in God. And there are some people there, I really believe, who talk so much about believing what you say and believing your confession and so on. It's like having faith in what you say, the words you speak. Really, it's faith in God. The disciples were told to have faith in God. And that's the important thing. When you have faith in God, even the mustard seed amount of faith, God can work in extraordinary ways. But if it's faith in what you say, or faith in the word spoken, some people talked about how you can confess and receive. Confession is possession. Or some of them said the criterion here is name it and claim it, things like this. They're popular words, I'm sure. But there's always a danger here of our getting into the driver's seat and even commanding God without knowing this is happening. I have faith, I've spoken this word, God is going to deliver now. And God may become, in a sense, your bondservant. Someone said, even a bellhop to carry out your commands because you have the faith to speak the words. Always what you say in faith comes from God or it's not real faith at all. So watch this. Be careful that you pray for God to give you the answer and not to have faith simply in your own faith.
What do you think the so-called faith teachers confuse the gift of faith with the ongoing faith that's needed in the Christian life?
I think there's confusion there, certainly. But I think the confusion is even more between what this special faith is that comes from God and faith itself, which is believed in. There is certainly ongoing faith. We need to have. It's also a growth in faith and in the day-by-day living. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be very careful not to confuse the day-by-day activity of faith in our life with the gift of faith, which comes through the Holy Spirit.
Dr. Williams, how do we discriminate between natural hope or desire and the inner affirmation that indicates that we have a gift of faith or miracles?
Sometimes they're very close together. I think what we desire, if the desires are godly desires, is that
God often moves in within our desires to grant to us a gift of faith, that we really desire faith, that we earnestly seek after it. You know, Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. If you desire these things, God's going to often respond, and even miracles can happen. On the other hand, it's not always easy to distinguish between our natural hopes and desires and what the Holy Spirit does. I think it takes an inner sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit nudges you, I put that way, he nudges you and says, now it's time to move out in faith. It's time to pray for somebody. Move. Don't hold back. It's the nudge, the gentle nudge of the Holy Spirit, I think, it often helps us to distinguish between our natural hopes and desires and what the Holy Spirit himself wants to do.
You think that experience is the only kind of thing that can give us this kind of sensitivity?
Experience, the fellowship of other people who help us to learn how to move, staying close to Jesus, let him be your guide in all these matters. Sensitivity, I think, is the key point, really.
People who have the gift of great faith often find it difficult to relate to those who are struggling with doubt. How can they relate better to them so they can more effectively minister to their needs?
That, again, is a very good question. There are people who doubt. I suppose all of us doubt at times. But some doubt so much, it's almost impossible for anything to happen. And so in helping somebody who's struggling with doubt, don't try to energize the person by saying, I won't doubt. But simply say, look, the Lord can take care of your doubts. Offer them up to him. The Apostle Peter, long before he was an apostle, by the way, before he was a strong man of faith, he walked out of the water one day to Jesus. You remember that? Jesus bid him to come on the water. But what happened? He took his eyes off Jesus and he began to doubt. He began to sink. And Jesus said to him, oh, man of little faith, why did you doubt? What happened? He took his eyes off Jesus. He began to fear of the storms. Now, that's one answer, I think, to the question. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, doubts do disappear. But once you take your eyes off him, doubts come back again. So look to Jesus. Then you can grow strong in faith, and God can do things through you he's never done before.
As Dr. Williams said, all believers have faith because it is through faith that we believe and are saved. But the gift of faith is a special faith for a different purpose. This is the faith that can move mountains. And we've learned that a mountain is whatever cannot be overcome by human effort. Jesus said that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. But perhaps you feel you have faith only the size of a subatomic particle. Maybe that's because you've been trying to have faith in your faith rather than have faith in God. As Dr. Williams said, our self-concern often dilutes our faith. Jesus was disturbed by his disciples' lack of faith. They knew him very well, yet they doubted his ability to help them when trouble came. Well, there's good news for our problem with doubt. We don't have to let it prevent our growth in the Lord. The gift of faith is a gift of grace, and our job is to diligently ask God to remove our doubt and to give us this gift. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves and humbly minister to the needs of those around us through the faith and through the power the Holy Spirit gives us. So let's remember that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are truly that. They're gifts from a loving Heavenly Father to His children and to a needy world that He's reaching out to, even right now.